Amen. Please be seated. And you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, or you can look on the insert. We are in this, really past the midpoint, but we are at a turning point, at least in Paul's focus. He moves a little bit away from the defense that he has been giving to focus on the faithful at Corinth, those who had genuinely come to Christ and were growing in the faith, and he's excited about what has been happening in their lives. And now we see kind of this pastoral shift occurring in verse 2 all the way through the end of the chapter. Now, instead of reading the whole passage that is there on your insert, we will look at those verses as we move through. But I'm going to read verse 8 down to verse 13, the real heart of this message before us. So hear God's holy word as I read 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 13 to begin. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, what joy it brings to see the Holy Spirit do the work of repentance in a sinner. Without the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and repentance, none of us would be here trusting in Jesus. Lord, give us understanding of your holy word as we study this important passage. Please move us to live according to your instruction. Make our lives, as Martin Luther described, a life of repentance. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's going to be a little bit, the sun's right smack in my face, and I don't have my hat that Bob Albright gave me last year, so I will do my best to not be distracted. Simply put, repentance is not just saying sorry. It's not feeling sorry, and it's not just saying sorry. That's not repentance. I have to say that from the beginning because just anybody could say that. Anybody could even feel a bit sorry, and that doesn't mean it's repentance. Repentance, as Scripture describes it, is something more. I mean, the word repentance basically means turning away from something. The biblical definition that we have here, really contained in these verses, says more than that. So it's not just saying sorry. Well, when our children are young, we teach them right from wrong by correcting them when they do something wrong or sinful. We then usually require them to say sorry to whomever they wrong. We may even teach them to ask for forgiveness for whatever they have done. And this is good training, for sure. But make no mistake, we cannot produce repentance in our children by what we make them do. Repentance is something that God must work in the heart of a person. Repentance is something that happens when a person comes to Christ for the first time. It's a gift of God. It's a grace of God. If a person is a genuine believer, the Holy Spirit will give them repentance over and over and over again throughout their lifetime. It's not a one-time thing. There's the first time, but there are multiple times for a believer to repent. Indeed, it is as Martin Luther said, the entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. So the passage before us gives us a beautiful dynamic that God uses regularly in the life of a believer, in our lives. We have in the passage before us a loving, caring, shepherd. Shepherds, actually, not just Paul. Titus is another one, and there are others who travel with Paul. Paul's the main one, but they're pastors or elders or shepherds of a local church. We have people who are growing in their Christian faith, the Corinthians. And we, of course, like happens in any church, we have sin arising in a church that requires the pastors or the elders to bring a word of correction. We have God grant true repentance when this correction is given. We see that in the congregation at large. Sure, he is speaking bluntly to the congregation about some things that are still ongoing, but he pauses here to say, you know, in general, basically we see this response of repentance that gives us great joy. We also see affection that these pastors, shepherds, elders have with the church, and we see the affection that they have give them the drive, you might say, to bring correction. And then we see when they receive the correction, when they repent, when God grants this, their affection grows for each other. The pastors for the church and the church for the pastors and the leaders. And there's a growing sense of community that develops because of the honesty that happens in the midst of believers, and ultimately because it shows God's Spirit is at work. We have the faith of all God's people become stronger and more earnest because of this. This is the clearest passage in the whole Bible about the topic of, or the teaching of, repentance. There are examples in Scripture and other verses that reference it, but this is the clearest, most holistic passage we have to see what true, genuine repentance is, what it looks like, what marks it bears. There's a clear pattern that we see in this passage laid out beautifully for us. There's a lot of things I'm going to thank Paul for when I get to heaven, but his clear flow in this one is something I'm really thankful for. You see the flow, and I list it there for you with the arrows. You have correction when sin arises, which we see in the life of the Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is that corrective book. There might even be another shorter book that happens in between that isn't one of the inspired books of Scripture, but a personal letter from Paul that accents some issue that was going on. There's correction given by Paul. And then the people, their response is a godly grief, not a worldly grief, like a guilt because they got caught, not that. It's a godly grief, which we'll see outlined here. The godly grief doesn't stay long because it produces repentance, which is a turning away from the sin that they were called out on. And that assures their salvation. It might be the first time they're saved, or it assures that they are saved. You see, when we say repentance unto life, we mean when we first come to Christ by acknowledging our sin, turning it from it to Christ, something God does. But for the believer, you'll repent throughout your life. It's still unto salvation, not like you get saved over and over again, but it proves that you really are saved. So repentance leads to salvation, and salvation, that state of being saved or right with God, that produces an earnestness, which is a growing determination to do what's right. And then the passage really lays out seven different kind of corollary terms or corollary actions that are taken on the part of someone who has experienced true repentance. It's a packed passage for sure. So let's start by looking at verse 2. Verse 1 was really part of the last section we looked at, and verse 2 starts a new thought, really. And we see the affection of Paul for the church at Corinth that leads him to bring this correction. It's because he loves them that he gives them correction. He's asking them to be open to him, to be transparent with him as he is with them. Look at verse 2 and following. He says, make room in your hearts for us. Open yourselves to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Now this echoes back to chapter 6 when he says he's laid no obstacles before them. Don't take the grace of God in vain. We've laid no obstacles. We've opened our hearts to you, open to us. The only thing stopping you is your own closedness. So he says again, repeating what he says in 6:13, in 2, make room in your hearts for us. His affection is clear. It's on display. In verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Boy, that's different than what most people say. People in the world might say to live and die together. That's not what happens with Christians. We die and then we live together. We die to self, and then we live together in Christ. That's on purpose that Paul writes it like that. It's shared life in Christ. We die together, live together. We are so close. We are a community. We are tied together by our Savior. Verse 4, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. You definitely have a sense of Paul's affection for the people. In the midst of his troubles, he's dealing with difficult ministry in Macedonia, where he had great troubles planting the church in Thessalonica. Really had troubles everywhere he went. Everywhere he preached the gospel, kind of like Bob's prayer, that when the gospel's preached, the word goes forth, there's going to be attacks from within and from without, and he addresses both of these in this passage. He's struggling with these afflictions, but he has joy knowing that God has worked repentance in the Corinthians. He was stressing about the Corinthians after writing 1 Corinthians. He waited and waited and waited for Titus to bring word of their response. And when Titus brought the word, he was overfilled with joy, even though he was still in the midst of affliction personally. That's an affection for the people that oozes through this passage in these verses, as you see Paul talk about the Corinthians in this way. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. They were just tired. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus was sent to report to Paul, and on his way back, he was delayed a bit. Paul finally heard word from Titus, and Paul was depressed while he was waiting. That's what downcast means. There's no other, that's the right translation for it. It's a description from Isaiah 49 about the downcastness of God's people at various times where God lifted them up. He's down. He's depressed about what has happened. He is afflicted. But the God of all comfort, remember that label back in the first chapter? The God of all comfort comforted Paul, who is downcast. He's doing the work of a pastor, planting another church in Thessalonica while away from Corinth. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still the more. They weren't mad at him. They weren't upset with 1 Corinthians. They wanted him to come back because they recognized what was wrong and how he was right concerning it. Paul was downcast. I want you to think about that for a moment. Yes, pastor, evangelist, missionary, theologian, Apostle Paul was depressed. Emotionally low, this means. He was despairing even. Depression like Paul dealt with is a common struggle for all Christians at different times. It's like the common cold, some say, all will catch it at some point, at some level. I know there are degrees, but everybody at some point will wrestle with a level of this kind of despair. But this is especially true, and maybe even in a different way, for leaders in the church, like pastors and elders, those who serve in this way, in the ministry of the word and the sacraments, the means of God's grace. And I could say that over my almost 20 years of pastoral ministry, I've experienced the ups and the downs that come with shepherding, ministering the word, for sure. Now, I wasn't generally a depressive person before I started full-time ministry. I was concerned about those ups and downs, so I started reading different testimonies of the great preachers so that I would become encouraged. I did not find that encouragement with any of them. Just being honest. John Henry Jowett, the renowned pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. I started there thinking, you know, a New Yorker would be a bit tougher than, say, Spurgeon. He later did pastor the Westminster Chapel in London, also in the early 1900s. And he writes this to a friend. You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and equanimity. By no means. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. Now, I was already aware of Martin Luther, who was subject to fits of darkness. He is said to have hid himself for days, and once his wife entered his room with black mourning clothes on and a veil over her head, and Luther was shocked and said, "Who died?" And she replied, "No one had, but from the way that he was acting, she thought that God had died." And then there's Spurgeon, who should really be able to give me help, right? He will not help me. Spurgeon was probably the most depressed of them all. Just a few excerpts of things he shared. And he was open with his congregation about it. He said, "How often on Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring our souls over the congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break." He said in another sermon, "I'm the subject of depression of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get so such extremes of wretchedness as I go." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a whole book called Spiritual Depression. You can understand what Paul means when he says, "But God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus." What lifted him up? What lifted him up was the word of the fruit of the Spirit working in the people he was ministering to. Nothing lifts the veil or the cloud like that. That's exactly true, and that's what happens in the life of Paul, the apostles, the teachers of the church, when this reciprocal relationship happens like God worked it here. Verse 7, "And not only by his coming," that's Titus, "but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you." So when Titus came and saw the Corinthians, it responded well to Paul's first letter. He was lifted up. You know, he had to been depressed the whole way. Why did Paul send me on this trip to go check on the Corinthians? That divided church with this terrible sexual sin that had gone on for so long. With their mishandling of the Lord's Supper, the divisions that had crept in. Why do I have to? Titus is probably thinking, go and talk to them. And he gets there and finds out that the repentance had been working, that God had been changing them, that their zeal for righteousness had turned, and they wanted to see Paul. Maybe they were a little disappointed. "Titus, where's Paul? We want to see Paul." And Titus is lifted up to know, hey, they want to see Paul. And so he rushes back as fast as you can rush in the first century. And he gets to Paul, who is overjoyed with the news. This affection, though, is what you grasp, what you see when you read these opening verses of this chapter. Do you see how this repentance of the Corinthians lifted Paul from his pit of despondency? Look at verse 8. He now alludes to what happened that might have caused him such duress. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while." How human is this? How loving is this? He's saying, you know, I knew I had to write it. In principle, I had to write it. There are too many things going on. You would not see relief from the divisions and start to become a witness to the world if you did not repent of these sins. So I had to write it. So I didn't grieve. But then I did grieve because I knew you were grieved. How human is this? But not for long. Only for a while did he regret it. Because the surgeon's knife cuts, but it also heals. His motivation for alerting the Corinthians to their sin was not to harm them, but because he loved them and wanted to see repentance. Now, look at verse 9, 10, and 11. We see this correction that this loving shepherd brings is aiming to cause repentance, and God grants it. Verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Yeah, there was a pain, but there's no real loss when it's true repentance, because you turn away from the thing that's seeking to destroy you, those sins. The point of correction is to bring repentance and restoration. That's the point. That's what Paul writes in probably his first epistle to the Galatians, probably the first letter he wrote. He begins the final chapter in that book by saying, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." It's always a scary thing to bring correction, because you know that you are in need of your own amount of correction. When Paul's telling the Corinthians that they have to repent of this and that and the other thing, it's not like Paul doesn't know. He has several things he has to repent of. Difficult to bring this correction. But God uses this correction to bring repentance and restoration. And we have described in verses 10 and 11 what genuine repentance looks like. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Let's pause there for a bit and consider what he is saying. When sin is identified, there are two responses: godly grief or worldly grief. Now, there may be another response, and I don't care, and I don't care what sin is, and it doesn't matter. You could see that, certainly, in the world, in the wider world. But among believers, when sin is confronted in a body of believers, it's possible that you'll see two different responses. You know this is true in your own life. There is a godly grief that happens, or there is a worldly grief that happens. Godly grief produces repentance, according to the passage, a turning away from that sin. Repentance means simply to turn away, but there's more to the biblical definition. At a basic level, it's a 180, though, away from the sin itself. Worldly grief, the text says, produces death. What's the difference between godly grief and worldly grief? How do we know what's different? Godly grief or sorrow, according to one commentator, is feeling the deep grief that comes from this, and this is the key, from knowing that our attitudes and actions have harmed our relationship with God. There's concern about the harm to God's name in our relationship with Him. That's what godly grief is. There's a big difference now between that and worldly grief. Worldly grief, according to a different commentator, Kent Hughes, is a grief for oneself, centered on self, not grief for sin against God. It grieves over the consequences of having been caught in something, how it's going to cause me pain now that you know this, or I have to do this because I've been caught, and it's me, and it's about me, it's self on me, and it bothers me, I'm uncomfortable. That's worldly grief. That's worldly sorrow. It aches with embarrassment. It focuses on its own hurt. It's self-pitying. They at first level could look the same. Only time will tell, and the traits of verse 11 will manifest. Godly sorrow feels bad because we miss out on God. Worldly sorrow is the grief that comes from one's actions resulting in missing out on something that the world has to offer. Worldly sorrow feels bad because it wants more of the world that we're told to be separate from in the verses just before, in chapter 6. Godly sorrow feels bad because it wants more of God and recognizes how sin has hindered that. The text says worldly grief brings death. How is this so? Well, death, very simply, is alienation from God. It's an alienation from God that keeps somebody in the throes, in the slavery of sin, blinded to God's glory and His good. And that's a blinding, a death that happens now in the age to come. That's what worldly sorrow brings. A few months ago, I'm in my office and a man comes in off the street, very paranoid, could tell he was nervous, wanted to talk to the pastor. I sit down with him and he pours out the situation he had gotten himself into. He said that he made a profession of faith in Christ when he was a teenager, didn't really go to church much anymore, but believed he was a Christian. I several times circled around to try to find out and probe if he believed in Christ, and he would say yes, 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 but he wanted to tell me a situation. And the situation was he had been dating a woman who was heavily involved with people who were trafficking drugs. He got involved with trafficking the drugs as well. They had broken up, and now these people who were trafficking the drugs were threatening to kill him. He was paranoid, thinking they were following him, trailing him. Every car he saw, he was convinced was them trying to get a hold of him and kill him, and he was scared to death, and he wanted to come in and confess his sins. I said, I talked with him, I prayed with him, I gave him a Bible, I walked through some of it, I invited him to come to church, and he said, I'm going to be there, I'm going to start really. I never saw him again after that, and I'm only going to suggest that what he had was worldly grief. He was scared because he was in trouble. He was caught, he knew what he had done was wrong in the sense that it was now going to bring a lot of pain and a lot of anxiety in his life that was haunting him. It was making him visibly shaky. That's worldly grief. That's not godly grief. That's not godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is self-focus. It leads away from God's glory and ultimately to death because it's only focused on self, and that's where focus on self leads. Godly sorrow or godly grief produces repentance. And repentance leads to salvation. Godly sorrow leads us to Christ. Verse 10, again, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Verse 11 begins, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Earnestness is the next thing. As we are saved, we gain earnestness. These are gifts from God, and earnestness is a determination to do what God wants, a determination to do what is true. Now, it's not to say this side of glory will be able to carry that out like we really desire to, but we'll have the desire to because God places it in us. That's earnestness. The fruit of true repentance is described as earnestness. Verse 11 contains a sevenfold intensification starting with earnestness. You might say that all that is mentioned after earnestness is corollary to earnestness. Look at verse 11. There's seven different intensifying statements about what a person who has experienced genuine repentance looks like or the way they behave. Earnestness is the first. Eagerness. An eagerness for vindication for the sake of God's name. They don't want to bring embarrassment to the name of God by their sin, so there's an earnestness to vindicate themselves. They've turned away from this. There's an indignation, an anger, or a disdain for what one has done, for sin itself. There's a fear. It's a restored fear. It's a good kind of fear. It's a reverence for the sovereign God. It has to do with a respect for their sovereign God. That kind of fear of God. Not scared of God, but respectful of God and recognizing exactly who he is. In sin, we know what God's opinion is of sin. There's a longing that we have that has to do with a yearning to honor God. It's a gnawing that we want to see God glorified in our lives. There is a zeal, it says in this passage, that has to do with a determination to walk in newness. What punishment is a description of how bad it feels to know that we have sinned against God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism is, I think, the best human document that explains the meaning of Scripture, and it captures the definition for repentance so wonderfully, and it takes its cue primarily from this passage, but there are other passages, as you would expect in the Bible, that bolster this main point that we see in Paul's writing. What is repentance unto life, unto salvation? It says in the 87th question of the Shorter Catechism. And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, in an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Doesn't that sound a lot like verse 11? It should. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Mere recognition of sin is not repentance. Mere sorrow for sin is not repentance. Abandonment of sin by itself, just turning away from it, by itself may be nothing more than prudence. It's not repentance on its own. Martin Luther said that the criterion for evaluating the worth of an individual's sorrow lies in its effect. It's time that shows the recognition of sin, there is a sorrow for sin, and a desire to live in newness. It's over time that this takes place. But you see the order: correction, godly grief, repentance, salvation, and earnestness. And there is no greater joy for a pastor, a shepherd, an elder, than seeing the sovereign, gracious hand of God work repentance in the body of Christ. Work repentance in their own lives, in our own lives. This is how we know God's working, because we know it's not from us. It was loving affection that caused Paul to speak the truth in love. It was God's grace at work in the hearts of the Corinthians to give them genuine repentance. And this repentance circled back and only increased Paul's love and affection for the flock. Look at the last part of this passage. As we have affection now just compound because of what is being said by Titus reporting to Paul. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. He wasn't just trying to hammer the person who was in sin. There was great sin going on in 1 Corinthians. It was heavy. He wasn't trying to hammer that person. Nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, not just for the victim's sake. Here's the reason. But in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So that there would be repentance. So that there would be change. And this would bring joy. He wanted them to know and feel the love that he had for them in Christ. Verse 13, therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. You remember in 1 Corinthians, as he was sending Titus with the letter, he said, receive Titus well. In other words, don't beat him up for what he's going to give you. And Titus had to be relieved. They didn't beat him up over it. The spirit worked. And Titus was fired up now too. Verse 14, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. I told him that you were a people filled with the Spirit. Yes, there were all these struggles. Yes, you are struggling with sin like all of us. But I believe the Spirit to be at work, and I told Titus that when I sent him, and you did not let me down. You see him growing in his respect and appreciation for these people as they responded like they did. The pastors and the elders did not look at them as lesser because they had sinned, but as greater because they had repented of the sin that they were called on. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. You might call this the Titus touch on the church. It had its effect on the congregation and Paul, and the congregation had its effect on Titus, and it related to Paul. There's a growing affection because the truth was spoken and repentance was granted. The difference between a social club or an organization and the true church is honest confrontation of sin and repentance. Now, there's more to the marks of the church. I'm not saying there isn't. But at base level, if all we do is come together to feel better about everything we're doing, we're missing out on a great grace that God gives us. We're taking the grace of God in vain in some sense. Because in God's grace, we can confront sin. In ourselves and with each other, speaking the truth, correcting error, calling for repentance from sin. It's all tough, uncomfortable stuff. But it brings about joy when we see the Spirit of God work. We see how affection grew between Paul, Titus, and the Corinthians because of love, honesty, and repentance. Verse 15, and his affection for you is even greater. That's Titus. As he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I know personally, as a pastor, when I have to confront sin, I know when I'm confronting it that I've got my own sins. You just don't know them as much as I know yours or the one we have to confront. But in my back of my mind, I'm thinking to myself, who am I of all people to bring to this brother or this sister this issue? I mean, it doesn't feel right. I mean, it doesn't make sense that God would make another sinner call out another sinner, and this is yet how he works it in the church. And so I have to admit, I wouldn't blame you if you got mad at me for bringing the sin out. And so I understand if you, and I'm not thinking about gauging worldly or godly grief because I'm concerned with my own sin. And as I mentioned it to you, and then I see God work repentance and there's humility in you and you respond and you turn and I'm overwhelmed with what God's doing. And it humbles me about you and it convicts me of my own sin and my need for humility in this regard. It has a reciprocal effect. It's not that one is more spiritually mature or I should say, better or more holy than others, just that God appoints some to look at these things, and through this reciprocal relationship, you see affection grow, honesty develop, humility becomes more and more the mark, and we are able to repent over and over again, and it grows the church. It affects the church. It gives us a different demeanor, a better witness, and everything about the community life of faith changes because of this, and it's totally different than anything you would see in the world because it's of God. Only God can work this. Verse 15 again, and his, Titus's affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Him of all people, just Titus. The last verse of the chapter marks a turning point for the rest of the letter because Paul sees the fruit of genuine repentance in the Corinthians. He speaks to them from this point forward with a real confidence that God will do a great work in them, less defensive and more to build up them as ambassadors. Verse 16, I rejoice. because I have complete confidence in you. Complete confidence comes from their response to his tough correction in 1 Corinthians. He was sure that God was at work in them because natural man would have never responded to the correction that he gave. Correction leads to godly grief. Godly grief produces repentance. Repentance leads to salvation. Salvation to earnestness. This passage is deemed the locus classicus on genuine repentance. How do you respond when sin is identified in your life? Husband and wife, brother to sister to brother, 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 in the church. It's true. Repentance is a saving grace. When out of a true sense of sin, while grasping the mercy of God in Christ, we grieve our sin. We hate our sin. We loathe our sin. And by God's grace, we turn from it and turn to him. We turn to him with a zeal of purpose and a desire to pursue new obedience. And all of this is a saving grace because it's a gift of God. You can see now how Luther's statement about Christians is so true. The entire life of the believer is to be one of repentance. Yes, there's an initial repentance when we come to faith in Christ, but there's a continual repentance that happens over and over and over in the life of a person united to Christ by faith. Here's a great litmus for you. When you read and pray the confession of sin every Lord's Day, do you grieve because you know you're guilty, you're caught? Does it kind of make you mad that someone's bringing it up? Or do you say, I don't really want to pray this? Or do you grieve because you know that sin causes you to miss out on being able to manifest God's glory? Let's pray as I lead us. Heavenly Father, we do earnestly repent for our sin. We pray for your grace. We pray that you would continually grant us repentance. Lord, please give us affection. Affection for one another on such a deep level that we will speak the truth in love, always desiring your Spirit to give us repentance. We desire to walk with you and bring you glory. We can see by the life of repentance that you have called us to that the gospel of Jesus never gets old. It always applies. We always need Jesus. We are yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us together pray.